All right, well, good morning again, everybody. It's a pleasure to have you with us this morning. We'll turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, and verses 3 through 6. First John chapter 2, First John 2 and verses 3 through 6, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for our guests this morning, and thank you that you have provided for us in this wonderful word you've given us every single portion that we need, Lord, as to how we would live our lives and how we would please you and serve you. And so we rejoice in that, and rejoice that we can be here together, rejoicing in the hope we have in you because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, I just pray to be with us now as we continue our study here in 1 John. I pray in your name. Amen. All right, well, we have been slowly but surely working our way here through the epistle of 1 John. We spent quite a bit of time, we don't review a lot here, but talking about John's relation to this church. We don't know who they were. He doesn't tell us who they were. We don't know location. But we are convinced from what he's, of course, told us that these are believers in Christ. This is a church, a congregation to whom he wrote. Of course, in those days, the letter would be read aloud and would have been, of course, spread to other churches as well. He talked at the very beginning of his letter about what we might call his credentials, apostolic credentials. He had seen Christ. He had walked with Christ. He had been in physical contact. He'd heard him. And that is, of course, a reality limited to a very small number of people for a very limited period of time here in what we would call the apostolic period that passed away with them. And so John, of course, shares that with them and how important that is. God ordained him to do this, and so that was important. Again, he talks much in the first chapter about our relationship with each other in Christ and our relationship to him, and the fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again, when we consider, if you've been here, you know, I always somehow wheedle some sort of astronomical thing into what I talk about, but when we consider how much our understanding of the universe is completely dictated by light itself, our measure of distance, our concept of objects in the universe, all these things are based on our understanding of light and how it works, and we have virtually no understanding of light at all. but when we think about that, and then as we talked about when we studied this concept, this statement that God is light, it is beyond our comprehension. What a wonderful truth that is. And we can rejoice in, we can accept in faith, yet we can a little comprehend in our small minds. But wonderful truth to remind us of this, and of course, when we know Christ, we walk in the light of Christ. And as he warns, if we say that we walk in the light of Christ and yet walk in darkness, what does that make us? Liars. And it's a word that John uses a lot in this letter. Why is that? Because it's a serious matter. And so, of course, we'll get back to that again here, verse 4 of our text, or verse 5, verse 4, that we'll get to, again, more of that discussion. But we have been talking. There's more to it there, of course, but we have been in recent weeks talking about verse 3. We spent quite a bit of time breaking this down. First, we talked about what it really means to know Christ. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him. What does it mean to know Christ? The world is full of ideas about what it means to know Christ. The only correct meaning of that is what we find in Scripture. A person who has put their trust in Christ for the salvation is a person who knows Christ. The world has all kinds of reasons why they think they know Christ, whether they're born into the tradition, whether they said a prayer and then continue to live as though there was no God and still claim some relationship, and on and on and on. the church they go to, or who their family is. God says there is just one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ and no other way. That is knowing Him. So we spent time talking about that. And then we spent several weeks talking about the last part of that, which, of course, are connected close to each other, is keeping His commandments. And as I've talked about, keeping of His commandments is, as we see here, keeping His commandments does not result in us having a relationship with God. But our keeping of His commandments as His people is an evidence that we know Him. And again, we've seen other evidences in the first chapter we looked at. This is perhaps the most important evidence that he talks about here thus far is this, that those who truly know Christ are those who are going to be characterized by the keeping of His commandments. And it's so important. Again, the world reverses those two concepts. It wants to make access to God dependent on some level of obedience or some level of good things that we accomplish that somehow merits our relationship with Him. But God makes it quite clear, as I've said many times from Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I do not believe that there is a man or woman throughout history who could stand before a holy God and present his filthy rags of his own righteousness and have God welcome him into his presence. God will not have that in his presence. And so it's important for us to know what it means to keep his commandments. And when we understand what it truly means and what really keeping his commandments is, pride has nothing to do with it. And that's why it's so important for us. So often as I said, the first cry against those who put their trust in Christ is what? What's the cry of the wicked that comes first from their lips when a person trusts Christ? You're a hypocrite. I know who you are. I've seen you. I've done these things with you. You're a hypocrite. You say you know Jesus, and you're a chain, and you want to do what God tells you. I know who you are. It's always the first cry of the wicked against those who have put their trust in Christ. Congratulations, we're all hypocrites. We all do that. So in that sense, they're not wrong. But what they are wrong about is the fact that the change that is happening is not because we are choosing to better ourselves and we are clawing our way to God, but that God in His great love and mercy has sent His Son to die for us. And when we put our trust in Him, we belong to Him, and He makes of us a new creation so that we are able to keep His commandments. And so when we do keep His commandments, where does the glory go? Not to us, not to me, but to the God of the universe who has made it possible. So again, we've been talking about this, and I wanted to give you some examples. Last couple of weeks we've been talking about some examples of those who kept His commandments, and as that keeping His commandments being an evidence that they truly know Christ. And so we looked at some of these, a number of examples. We looked at Noah, the first one. Again, we won't read all these passages again, but Genesis 6 talks about this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God, as I said. The wicked do not walk with God. So if the Bible says that Noah walked with God, that is concrete proof to us that he belonged to Him. And so we see all these indications, but as I said, it's not just what the Bible says about Noah's relationship with God. It's his obedience that is made plain in the narrative that the Word gives us about him. We look at, again, from Ezekiel, a reference to Noah, Daniel, and Job. Again, Israel had gone so far downhill, even in the time of Ezekiel, that had become so wicked that even if these three faithful men had been in the midst of that wicked place proclaiming the truth of God, only those three would be saved alive because of their faith. Not because they were good enough, but because God had a relationship with them. And so it's mentioned of that. But again, in the case of Noah, what did he do? He did what God told him to do. He commanded him to build an ark, to gather the animals. Noah did exactly what God commanded him to. He was obedient. He kept his commandments. And then when he stepped off the ark, what did he do first? He built an altar and sacrificed to God. And what did God say about that sacrifice? It was a sweet savor. That means it was accepted. God, as we say, God does not have a nose. He is a spirit. The Bible uses that to help us to understand that the sacrifice of Noah was acceptable. He did what God commanded him to do. And what does that mean? That is just an evidence that he truly knew the Lord. It's not just what the Bible says about him. It's what he does that evidences that. We talked about Joseph. Again, we know the narrative of the life of Joseph. There's so much narrative about him being things that he said, being thrown into the pit, being sold into slavery, and all these things. And so we hear these things. Passage here, Genesis 39, tells us the Lord blessed the Egyptians' house for Joseph's sake when he was in Potiphar's house, and all these things. But again, how do we know that he truly had a relationship with the Lord? Now, again, the word's inspired, so we take that at face value because we know that it's the truth. But we look at what he did. Genesis 50, he relates to his brothers and communicates to them that God was working through him in these things and his obedience. Genesis 39 is when Potiphar's wife comes to him and tries to seduce him, and he resists. And what's his statement? I'm not going to sin against God. How could I do this great wickedness? And when she persists and grabs a hold of him, what does he do? He flees and leaves his garment there to escape. Again, I said this is a wonderful example. Especially the young people, I think, when you're in that place and the enemy is working on you and your flesh is working on you, sometimes the best thing is to do what Joseph did. Just run away. Flee from sin. He fled from sin. There were consequences, but those consequences, of course, led to what God was doing through him. But we see in Joseph's obedience to the commandments of God that evidence that he truly did have a relationship with God. And again, we talked about him being blessed in Potiphar's house. God didn't bless a wicked man's house because a wicked man was in his house. He blessed that wicked man Potiphar's house because that godly man knew him, Joseph, was in that house. And so we see that evidence. Daniel, we looked at, again, this was last week. Daniel, we looked at, the third example. Again, a giant of the faith. One of the things that you may know from your study of the Word that's amazing about Daniel is that he was, in a sense, in a legendary position, an incredible position of great reverence and respect by Israelites, even while he was alive. Usually this would form much after, but even while he was alive, there were those who knew of him and had great respect for him. He was a powerful man in Babylon and then in the subsequent rules there. And so again, we see that what the Bible says about his faithfulness. But then we see not just those statements, but we see the very acts that Daniel did that were obedient to God. He kept God's commandments. Daniel chapter 1, we looked at again. This was, he said, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. As I said, Daniel didn't come to Babylon and suddenly decide, I better do what God tells me to do because look at the condition we're in. I think Daniel brought that relationship with him. He was a faithful young man when he was taken. You know from that narrative, he was, I believe, part of the first deportation there of Babylon from Israel. He was of the best, as it were, the most learned, most proper, the healthiest, the children of leaders and children of royalty there. And yet, he brought with him that faith and that trust, and he kept God's commandments at great peril to himself. The king of Babylon had taken many such people from many cultures that they had conquered, the best of the best, and his life meant nothing to the king of Babylon outside of his value in that sense. And so he risked a lot to be obedient. And then Daniel 6, the narrative where he's eventually cast into the lion's den. What does he do? He's praying to God when this ordinance is passed that no one is to pray to anybody. Daniel wasn't making a big show of it. I think Daniel was doing what he always did, praying as he always did. He was faithful in keeping the commandments of God. What did God do? Well, God certainly used him, didn't he, for that purpose. But that obedience is an evidence of the relationship that Daniel had with the Lord. So as we see in this context with our study here in 1 John 2, verse 3, this truth that it is an evidence that we truly know our Savior Jesus Christ when we keep his commandments. Paul, the same idea. Of course, much is talked about Paul in Acts, the narratives of his life, in his letters. To some extent, he talks also about events in his life. Philippians 3, we spent several years studying Philippians, and again, my maybe one of my favorite, possibly my favorite passage in the whole Bible. I guess well, that changes as depending on what I'm studying, because I have a new favorite every time I study a new area. But Philippians 3 there, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful treatise that he gives us on his devotion to Christ. And wonderful words, words that I just love to read. And yet again, what is the evidence that he truly knew Christ, that he truly belonged to him? Again, we see the examples of his life. He is saved on the road to Damascus there. He's born again. What's the first thing he does? He immediately begins to proclaim the gospel to the very place he was going to report to as he was capturing and throwing or imprisoning this new sect of Christians that he was trying to help stamp out. He went to that same place and began preaching the gospel. And as I said last week, another excellent evidence of his true relationship with Christ in that case was that not long after he started doing that, then the authorities did what they always do, which is, we have to kill this guy. We can't talk him down. We can't, you know, he makes us look bad, so we got to finish him off. And that's usually what the world does. As soon as the person puts their trust in Christ, the world immediately becomes their enemy. And they certainly did with Paul. Excuse me. So we see that in his obedient behavior. And we didn't quite finish that thought, and I want to give you the balance of that. Again, it's not just his calling, but it is meeting the specific needs of those to whom he was evangelizing. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verses 22 through 30. Acts chapter 11 and starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 11, and starting in verse 22. Acts 11 and verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church that which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that was with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I love that narrative because it's so unlike what we would expect from the worldly culture. Paul had been ordained by God to be an evangelist to the Gentiles. What do we see him doing here? He's taking up resources and he's transporting those resources to the church in Judea, the believers in Judea who were suffering because of this dearth that was happening. He was just doing the work of the Lord. It wasn't, I'm sorry, I'm an evangelist, right? So this really should be somebody else's responsibility. We see him doing the very work of the Lord, and what a blessing it is to see that. That's what God commands us to do, to be about his work, not to be about the work that we think is appropriate for us or that we are most qualified for, but to do his work. So I love that narrative. It's a picture of Paul's obedience to the commandments of God. It didn't matter what it was. God used him for that. When a believer keeps God's commandments, they are not only those to which he or she is inclined, they are all of them. Again, Paul ministered to the needs of these believers suffering in Judea, fulfilling that command, of course, that we know so well, that you love one another. Finally, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Another difficult situation for Paul, but one that he was not hesitant to partake because it was necessary. Galatians 2 and verses 9 through 16. How does Paul evidence his true relationship with Christ in these events here in Galatians? He kept God's commandments. As I've said, and you know if you've been in church for any length of time, one of the most difficult things in any church is church discipline. It's hard for people. And, just like the rest of God's commands, we are to be obedient to what God commands us to do it, not because it is comfortable for us, but because he tells us to do it. Paul here does something that would otherwise be very uncomfortable, but he keeps what God commands him to do. Galatians 2, verse 9, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." The story that's told over and over again throughout church history, isn't it? You have leaders, the leaders become compromised, and soon there are what we would today call splits, division, and difficulty. And the same here. Paul was faithful to do what God commanded him to do. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Keeping the commandments of God is not easy. It results in behavior that the flesh would rather avoid. If you are like me and you're a believer in Christ and you still struggle with sin, you know what I'm talking about. If we truly know him, we will keep his commandments. Keeping those commandments, even difficult as it may be in these kinds of cases, is an evidence that we truly know him. It's not difficult because these commandments are not good. They're difficult because they require our flesh to be made subject to the Spirit, and that is a battle for us. We might not realize from this narrative that there were likely some here who were offended by Paul's words. That whole narrative about him confronting Peter, we don't really have the periphery of what the peripheral response was, but we can certainly believe that we know that Peter certainly would have repented of that behavior, obviously. Probably, I would suspect that there were some there who became lifelong enemies of Paul and his ministry in that humiliation. We don't read about them, but I think we could probably believe that they're there. Does it matter? Well, it didn't matter to Paul, because Paul kept doing what God commanded him to do. For those folks, probably did matter in the eternal sense. So even in this kind of difficulty, disobedience to God's commands is an evidence that he truly knew the Lord. Now, those examples I gave you, and again, just reviewed a lot of that, but I wanted to give you, in on the back of your bulletin, there's a little bit of a little filling thing. And when I do those, I always, we won't get to them all today, but as you see the third one, I can be really verbose when I'm writing these things, and so sometimes it's like my sentence-y fill-in is like 8 sentences long, and so I apologize. It's sometimes hard for me to distill down the thought into something that's a little more digestible here, but work through this. But it's really important, again, we can look at these examples, but when we get up in the morning, I am not going to face a council like Paul did. I'm not going to face the judgment of a king that results in me being thrown in a lion's den, etc., etc. But still the same necessities are there for us today. We need to understand what it looks like to keep God's commandments today. Again, the world wants to tell us that it's spin things around and make these the basis of our merit with God. But if we truly know Christ as our Savior, we are going to be pursuing obedience to the commandments of God. And so I want to give you just a kind of a little bit of some things to think about. Again, I put down there three questions that we might ask ourselves in the pursuit of keeping his commandments. Again, we are keeping the faithful tradition from that time, from all of history to today. Turn to Hebrews 12, you know these verses well. Always good to be reminded of this faithful cloud of witnesses. As you know me, been around, know my testimony. And again, I'd mentioned when I was in high school and my issues with my family, my father wasn't around. And it was the men of the church that I was going to that provided a picture of what it meant to be a faithful follower of Christ. And when I didn't have that anywhere else. And so I think of that, and I think of how important it is for all of us as believers in Christ to be a part of this cloud of witnesses, as it were, who surround us. And there's lots of implications in that phrase. But we've got to be reminded of that there are those who God is drawing to himself, who are being saved, who look to us as a part of that family, that example of faithful men and women. Hebrews 12, 1, you know, again, you know this passage. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, this is a call to action. It is a call to set aside sin, to set aside the distractions of the world and faithfully pursue a life of obedience, a life dedicated to joyfully keeping the commandments of God. Notice I said joyfully, not grudgingly. We often approach the commandments of God grudgingly, and how foolish that is. Did you know that every command that God gives us is for our good? And so if we ever approach obedience to the Lord grudgingly, we are telling God that he is not right, that he is wrong, and that his commandments are grievous to us. They should never be that way. Again, if you read further, and we'll come back to this in part of our questions, if you read further in that same passage, of course, what does he mean when you start talking about the chastening of the Lord? And that if you truly do know Christ as your Savior, you will be chastened. If you're not chastened, then you don't know him. But how is this keeping of commandments then, keeping of God's commandments, as we see 1 John 2, 3 we're looking at, how is that pictured in the life of the believer today? Rather than giving you more examples here, at least the first two, I want to just give you three questions that might help you narrow your focus to that specific obedience that we might truly keep his commandments with every part of our lives throughout the day. Just like anything else in life, I've done a lot of different things in my life, and I certainly remember times when I was very prepared for the things I did, and other times when I was not at all prepared. God is merciful, and sometimes delivering me even when I wasn't prepared. Sometimes when I think I'm the most prepared is when I find out very quickly that I'm not at all prepared. But God is faithful to us. But in these things, it behooves us as Christians to be prepared to keep the commandments of God. We get up in the morning, and again, Pastor used to tell me, you used to talk about the guy you shaves every morning. That would be me. That's the person that needs to be dealt with, and that's the person who needs to start his day in a mode of obedience to God. And if we stumble into the day after day after day, without preparing ourselves to trust and obey what God is commanding us to do, then we're going to continue to stumble into problems, I think. So that figures into this. Knowing that we will fight the flesh every morning, knowing that we will fight the world, the temporary ruler of the world, we must begin with a determination to keep his commandments. Each decision, each task, each interaction we have is an opportunity to keep his commandments. So the first question, again, if you want to fill those out or not, again, I tried to take out a few words to make it a little more interactive there, but the first question I would suggest that you ask when we begin our work, we begin our day, whatever it is it might be, wherever we might be, is this: how can I please the Lord in this by my obedience to him? How can I please the Lord in this by my obedience to him? never should base our decisions on circumstances or emotions or worldly desires. That's the tendency we have when we're not prepared to be obedient to the Lord. When we stumble into day after day, we tend to make the necessary immediate decisions to keep us alive, and so we tend to make bad decisions. When we consider a decision that we must make, we must ask ourselves this question. When we begin these things, how can I please the Lord in this thing by my obedience to Him? What's the purpose of our obedience to Him? Is that He is glorified in all that we do. We must approach every relationship, every interaction with others, whether they're a saved person or a lost person, with this same question. How can I please the Lord in this by my obedience to Him? Turn to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40 in verse 16. Of course, I preached much on the life of David in different contexts, and so we always come back to him again. The heart of David is so, more so than I think any, as I said, more so than any other person in the Bible. We see so much more of his heart, I suppose perhaps outside of Christ. We see his heart more than any other person in the Bible. Psalm 40 and verse 6, and really all the psalmists there, but Psalm 40 and verse 6, sacrifice and offering, for Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Don't worry about going through the motions without true devotion. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. Of course, you know this is a messianic psalm as well. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. In other words, he's not failed to talk about it. That's what he's talking about there. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. What better prayer can we have every morning than, I delight to do thy will? And, as he says there, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. God is glorified when in that true delight that we have in him, and we evidence that delight in him when we keep his commandments. If we desire to keep his commandments, we take delight in him. Turn to John 15, the very words of Christ echoing this. John 15 in verses 7 through 10. John 15, and starting in verse 7. John 15. John 15, and starting in verse 7. John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It's not a blank check like the prosperity preachers would tell you. If you are abiding in him, then whatever you ask is going to be in accordance with his will. And of course, he is happy to grant that request. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. How do you bear fruit for Christ? By disobedience? Of course not. By keeping his commandments. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It is in the keeping of his commandments that we bear much fruit. That brings glory to God the Father. This obedience to him, then, is the evidence that we do truly abide in his love. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 through 16. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and starting in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Some people say that means you should just obey whatever the government tells you. Of course, you don't obey anything that the government tells you to do that violates the God's law. We know that. That's the spirit here. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. How does Peter reveal that the good works of his people, the keeping of his commandments, how does that bring glory to God there? Well, first, there's two things. First, it says by the wicked glorifying God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? The day of visitation is the day when God visits those wicked. And how is God glorified in them? When they put their trust in Christ. That's what our good works, by keeping his commandments, that is what God uses to glorify himself in that day of visitation when the wicked are brought to repentance. What a wonderful thing that is. And the second thing, of course, is it silences the wicked talk of evil men. When we keep his commandments, it silences the wicked talk of evil men. People can say what they want about God's people, and unfortunately, those who claim Christ oftentimes either don't know him or have a weak relationship with him, and so the lives they live give ammunition and fuel to the wicked to condemn the church and Christ himself. But those who truly keep his commandments, who truly know him, it will put to silence the wicked. The wicked can argue they want and spew their wickedness as long as they want, but the truth destroys wickedness and lies. So the second question then, the second quick question that I would have you put down here, connected to the first, but it gets at the heart of how it is we walk. Often in our lives, and I kind of alluded to this about our mornings, but in our lives as believers, our trouble starts when we fail to look ahead and consider that the world is always seeking opportunities to draw us into compromise. And then when we are not prepared for that, we tend to place ourselves in situations where it may seem the only choices we can make are bad choices. And that's easy for us to do. Because the world, again, the threat the world makes to believers so often is not, it's not the stuff that it throws in our face, culture, the stuff that is so not only wicked in the eyes of God, but a violation of nature itself. We can easily say, I'm not having anything to do with that. But the world says, why don't you come over here and I'll provide you this opportunity, this option to do this or this thing. And then the world will make every possible solution to that problem or that quandary some violation of what we know to be true. And if we're not careful, we can be led into that. We have to be wary of the world's machinery in that sense. We can help avoid these traps when we sincerely seek the Lord's direction. And we would do well then to ask this second question of ourselves, which is, how can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? Let me read that again. How can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? I'm sorry, that's kind of an ambiguous question, so I apologize for that. The Lord is pleased when we carefully prepare to serve him faithfully before we act, before we move forward. See, the nature that we have is that we tend to kind of think what we want and do what we want, and then we stumble into situations that we are not prepared for, and so we are less able to make a decision that is pleasing to God. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 in verses 23 to 28. Psalm 37 in verses 23 through 28. Psalm 37 and starting in verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So I ask that question again, how can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? The path has been ordered by God. We simply walk in it. We follow the path that He's ordained for us to walk, and He truly takes delight in us when we do. Isn't that a crazy thought to think? He delights when we walk according to the path He has set us to. Turn to Psalm 101 in verses 1 through 7. Psalm 101 and verses 1 through 7. Psalm 101 and verses 1 through 7. Psalm 101 and starting in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And of course, David here writing, much of these talking about his position as king, but we do the same. The beauty of all these determinations that we just read there from David in Psalm 101 is there is nothing self-righteous in anything that he says here. His overwhelming desire was what? To walk within my house with a perfect heart. To do so required that he keeps his commandments, the commandments of God. He prepared himself to walk the path of obedience before he endeavored to walk out of his house. Again, every day, I've said this before, but every day that we get up in the morning and we are not preparing ourselves for the very fact that every single day is a day of war where we will fight sin, our flesh, the wicked one, and those who work for him, the day that we are not prepared for that fight. We must acknowledge every day. One last reference here before we close. Proverbs 4 and 23 to 27. Proverbs 4 and 23 through 27. And the beauty of that Psalm 101 we just read was, again, David didn't wait until the circumstances came and then tried to figure out what God's word said about it. He determined to be obedient, to keep God's commandments before those situations happened. So when those situations happened, he was prepared. He was able to avoid what we might have called here a morally ambiguous decision. Proverbs 4 and verses 23 to 27, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. These are, of course, the words written by the wisest man who ever lived, but more importantly, the wisest man who ever lived, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them. The keeping must precede the doing. If one ponders the path of one's feet in light of keeping the commandments of God, their foot will certainly be removed from evil. So when we are seeking to obey the commandments of God, to be faithful to keep His commandments, we ask ourselves these questions. The first two that I've given you there, this last one, we have to be prepared before we step out We have to be ready to avoid morally ambiguous decisions by being prepared to keep his commandments. Now we're out of time this morning. The third one, again, each one of these gets a little bit longer, and I apologize for that. But I'll read it to you here, and we'll talk about it next week, though. How can the Lord use even his chastisement and his cleansing me from all unrighteousness to bring him glory by my correct behavior and a desire for restitution? I'm sorry, that's so long. How can the Lord use even his chastisement and his cleansing me from all unrighteousness to bring him glory by my correct behavior and a desire for restitution? Is God glorified when I am chastised? Yes, because he loves me, and he is doing that so that I might glorify him by my obedience to him. When he cleanses me from all unrighteousness, we saw there 1 John 1:9, he is glorified in that he has restored that right relationship between myself and him in my walk. Even in these things, God is glorified by my keeping his commandments. And so we'll look at some examples of this again as we finish next time. God's desire is that we would keep his commandments. It's not a statement of pride. It's not a statement of position. We cannot state that we have somehow achieved more favor with God because we have been superior in keeping our commandments to those below us. God forsake that our pride would ever enter into something for which we are absolutely not to be credited. It is only God in his strength and power in enabling our lives that allows us to keep his commandments at all. What does he say? Without me, you can do nothing. And so when we keep his commandments, we are not glorified, but God is glorified by our obedience. And so what a wonderful truth that is as we continue here again. John's desire is that these Christians to whom he is writing would have that faithful walk, would be obedient to him, that their lives, by their keeping of his commandments, the commandments of God, that they would exemplify what he knew of them, that they truly know him. And what a blessing it is for us as well. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful examples throughout your word of those who, by their obedience to you, showed, evidenced that they truly knew you and that they know you. Lord, we rejoice in that, and Lord, help us today that we would be among those also who, by our desire not to grudgingly obey your commandments, but to joyfully keep your commandments, knowing that all of them are for our good, for your glory, and for the benefit of all those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who need to know you. We rejoice to do that. We are joyfully keep your commandments, and again, help us to evidence in our lives that we do truly know you by these things. Your word tells us in verse 4 of our text there that if we say that we know Christ, and yet we do not keep his commandments, we're liars. Help that. I pray that would not be the case for anyone here. I would further pray that anyone here today who is not a part of your kingdom, who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, trusting in nothing else, that today would be the day. They would not rely on their family or their church or their background or any of these things, but only in Jesus Christ. Your word says that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, you will save us, Lord. Help us to do that. Lord, if there's anyone here today who hasn't done that, pray today would be the day. Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.